try to keep you cool in here today. Listen, if you're visiting with us this morning, we like to say this every Sunday, you know, where we're at, we're walking through a great historical book out of the New Testament called the Book of Acts, and it really talks about the whole beginning of what we've assembled and are doing here today. It talks about this whole thing and how it started, and the last two-thirds of the book really centers on this person in history that we know as the Apostle Paul. And he's just this amazing guy, just amazing. I read something this week, actually Noah sent it to me, Pastor Andy Stanley. He's out of Georgia. He's a real prolific teacher. And he, when he teaches on Paul, he always likes to say, he's got a large congregation, several thousand people. He says, hey, if you're new to church or Christianity, you're going to love this guy because Paul hates Christians. And he says to his crowd, if you hate Christians, Paul's your guy. Paul hated them so much, he wanted them put in jail. I bet you know Christians, you wish you could have had arrested. Yes, I do. So I thought that was just an interesting take on Paul, because really, I mean, that's Paul. And when he became a Christian, it just makes the story very interesting because he hated him so much. So this morning we're going to look at what he has to say yet again. And the last, we left him, Noah left him last week. And I just, the historical rendering of this, you got to, it's just important to kind of keep the chronology of what's happening here. Paul's come to Jerusalem. The fanatical Jewish people in Jerusalem hated Paul because he was like them. He hated those cats called Christians, and then he becomes one, and then he has a prolific work and ministry throughout the whole Mediterranean region to bring people to Christ. He just was driving them crazy, and so Paul is there in Jerusalem. He gets arrested, and he goes through all these different things. Last week, Felix, who is at that time the governor that followed Pontius Pilate, who was part of Jesus' trial, arrest and trial, Felix is now the Roman governor. He's been there for several years. He leaves Paul in prison for 2 years just to keep the guys in Jerusalem, the power brokers, happy. And so then there's a change of power, and this guy Festus comes in now. He's the new Roman procurator, the new governor, replaces Felix. And we're going to get to see Paul make this really elegant defense in front of Felix, in Festus, as well as King Agrippa. So he's in prison. Festus wants to keep the Jewish power brokers happy. And he's talking to him, and he says, I'll tell you what, let me talk to this guy. He's a Roman citizen. We can't just, you know, do anything to him. We have to give him a trial. So let's see if he'll go for a trial in Jerusalem. And Paul says, no way. No way. I'm not going to let you try me in Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. All right? And Festus, oh, okay, it's his right. So before he can send him to Rome, he has to write a statement up on him, and he doesn't know what to write about him. And he doesn't really know much about this whole Jewish-Christian story. He doesn't know much about the Jewish story. But King Agrippa, who is the king over Judea, he is a Gentile. Follow this part of the story. Rome allows this guy to lead as king there. And he invites this guy, King Agrippa, in with his wife Bernice to kind of arbitrate the interview, because he's knowledgeable of how these things work in this area. Now, who's King Agrippa II? This is really interesting stuff. Do you remember back, we do the Christmas story, you always hear about Herod the Great. He is the one that talks to the wise men and finds out, he's the king at that time, Herod the Great. Romans are ruling, but Herod the Great set up there as a puppet king. He's the one that killed all the babies 2 years and younger because he wanted to take Jesus out when he heard about, you know, what the wise men had to say about this prophecy. After Herod the Great, we discover this guy called Herod Antipas, who was Herod the Great's, one of his four sons. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and judged Jesus at the day of his crucifixion. He and Pilate were bouncing Jesus back and forth. Then you get this guy, Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one who had Jesus' half-brother, James, killed in Jerusalem, and he imprisoned Peter for a while. Later, he himself, we read in the book of Acts, was struck down for taking glory to himself, and God takes him out. Now, Agrippa II, this guy we're looking at today, is Herod the Great's great-grandson. He is the last Herod you will see in Scripture, and he's also the last Herod you will see in the world. The Herodian line ruled from 40 BC to 67 AD, 107 years. And, of course, in 70 AD, General Titus came in with Rome and absolutely flattened Jerusalem, the Jewish wars. And that was the end of the Herodian line. All right, take out a piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz on what I just shared. Are you ready? All right. So listen, Festus recruits Agrippa and his wife. So Paul makes his defense. It's a big part of his retelling of this whole conversion experience. Third time in the book of Acts now, he tells what happened to him on the road to Damascus. But at the end of this interview, we actually see Paul's goal, his real goal in this story this morning, which wasn't to defend himself, but to share the good news of Jesus. Here's what happens here. Tell him I'm busy, please. I'll get to him later. King Agrippa interrupts Paul. He says, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" Agrippa is saying, "Do you think, Paul?" Because Paul's having this conversation, you're getting his real the skinny of Paul here. He goes, "You're trying to convert me, Paul? Is that what you're doing here?" And Paul says, "What?" At the end of this passage, Jesus, not just you, everybody. Let me tell you, this is so important. It's for everybody. So his goal, Paul's goal, is to persuade everyone everywhere within hearing distance of his voice that they might find Jesus as their Messiah. You know, there's this, years ago when I became a believer, this was circulating in the early 80s, if you were to be put on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That was really moving back in the early 80s. Let me tell you what, Paul gave them all the evidence they ever wanted to convict him as a believer. Let me tell you, this guy was a radically transformed life, and Paul's story was about reaching people. Now, let me ask you this. How do you persuade someone that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or even take a step further back, how do you persuade anyone of anything at any time, for that matter? How does persuasion work? How do you come to the place where you can say, you know what's right, and it's worthy of being shared, and it's worthy of being persuasive to share it? Let me suggest to you, persuasion isn't merely a matter of reason. It's not just a matter of reason, but it's also emotional, and it can be social, personal as well. And what do I mean by that? Well, I came across this great story this week on the net. It's about an English writer by the name of A.N. Wilson. I think it's Andrew Norman Wilson. A.N. Wilson. And he's also a newspaper columnist. And he was known in Britain for all his critical biographies, novels, works of popular history, his religious views. Well-known guy. In the late 1980s, he publicly stated, though having been raised in the Church of England, that he was an atheist. And he published this pamphlet called Against Religion. For nearly 30 years, he continued to be both a skeptic and a prominent atheist. He was very close to both Richard Dawkins and Chris Hitchens, who's now deceased. And in April of 2009, A.N. Wilson publishes an article in the Britain's Daily Mail entitled the article, and shocked them all, "Why I Believe Again," which reaffirmed his rediscovery of faith and his conversion to Christianity. He writes of this journey away from atheism, and it's a really good read. So just type in A.N. Wilson on Google or one of the other search engines, and you can read the article. It'll show up for you. But I want to share a piece of it with you here. He says his religious conversion was not a matter of argument alone. It invokes the whole person. Therefore, I was drawn over and over again to the disconcerting recognition that so very many of the people I had most admired and loved, either in life or in books, had been believers. So it's disconcerting because he's an atheist. And what he's saying there is he kept running into some of the best writers and the best philosophers, people who are very intelligent, very smart, and it made him think, what's that? That's his social inducement to the gospel. There's some sharp people out here that believe in Jesus. Secondly, he shares of this meal he was having with another ardent atheist. I love how they describe themselves, a materialist Darwinian. Guy who thinks he was an ape once. Was having dinner with me a few years ago, and we laughingly alluded to how, as years go by, that one forgets names. They couldn't come up with a name of a friend of theirs that had passed. This is how he writes this. Eager, as committed Darwinians often are, to testify on any occasion of their atheism, my friend asserted, it is because we are simply anthropoid apes. There is no need to distinguish between one another by giving names. And he said, they just laughed and laughed at that concept, right? He said, but immediately he began to think, I don't actually believe that about people at all. And I know my friend doesn't either. But my faith in my atheism, that there is no God, forces me to actually say things like that about my fellow human beings. But I know deep in my heart that they aren't true. He goes, it made me struggle with this deep sense that this just isn't the right way to think. It doesn't line up with the vibes of my heart. And lastly, he writes that he started working on a book. And he was looking into Hitler and how Hitler was influenced by the idea that all of human morality was of human construct, that there was no absolute moral code. And Hitler believed that, as well as we know that Hitler believed that some races, particularly the Aryan, were more highly evolved than others. Now, he noticed, Wilson said, when he was doing his research on the book, that the only people who stood up against the Nazis in Germany in any effective manner, for the most part, he says, were Christians, led by people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says the one thing that finally put the tin hat on any aspirations to stay an atheist was writing this book about the Wagner family in Nazi Germany and realizing how utterly incoherent were Hitler's neo-Darwinian ravings and how potent was the opposition. Much of it from Christians, paid for, not with clear intellectual victory. In other words, they didn't pay for this fight with Hitler and the Nazis with reason. They paid for it with their blood. He saw this as he documented the history of that time. He says, you read Pastor Bonhoeffer's book on ethics, and you ask yourself, what sort of mad world is created by those who think ethics are a purely human construct? And then contrast that with Bonhoeffer's serenity before he was hung, even though he was in love and had everything to look forward to. This deeply impacted Wilson. So, in other words, the lives of believers, the bleakness of atheism, the need for a moral law outside ourselves brought this guy to a place of committed belief. What is that? That is rational, but it's also personal, it's emotional, and some of it was social. And I'm telling you this, if you want to persuade other people, or if you need to be persuaded yourself that Christianity is true, then you have to use a combination or culmination of argumentation that can really touch on the whole person. That's what Ann Wilson's sharing there. Not reason alone, not just having to win the argument. Persuasion isn't just about using right words. It's just about as much about having the right kind of life. And here's what Paul does. He shows Agrippa, this king of Rome, that Christianity makes sense in three ways. He's going to give a rational argument. We'll look at that one first. He's going to give a personal argument, and then he's going to give a biblical argument. And I think the biblical argument ties the first two in really well. So let's look at this reasoned approach that Paul gives as he makes this elegant defense in front of this, bright array of dignitaries. The first is the rational. He says, I teach nothing. And by the way, we're in chapter 26. If you've got your Bibles or you're following along your iPad or your iPhone or whatever smartphone you got. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. And that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. And in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, when Paul says this, that Jesus would be the first to rise from the dead. At this point, this new Roman governor, Felix, the outsider to the whole story, he just interrupts and jumps in. He says to Paul, you've gone crazy. You've read one book too many. You're insane. Okay, this is obviously a very cynical remark. Festus thinks Paul is flipped out. He says, I know you're a smart guy. I know you've done a lot of reading, but you know what? It's turned you into a fruit loop. Are you kidding me, Paul? You're talking about people coming back from the dead. That's how he's responding. Paul calmly replies. He stands his ground in this story. And he says, well, with all respect, Festus, Your Honor, I'm not crazy. I'm both accurate and sane in what I'm saying to you. Notice Paul isn't saying at this moment, I can't explain it to you. I just know it's true in my heart. You know, no, he's not making an emotional appeal here. He's reasoning with his words. And he lets his heart speak with his actions. But here he's reasoning with words. He's saying, no, I'm not insane. I'm not afraid to defend that statement to you. And then what he does next is quite remarkable. He turns to Agrippa and he says to him, the king understands what I'm talking about, which is why I could speak so freely in front of him here, because none of these things I'm talking about have been covered up or been hidden away in a corner. So I'm sure none of these things have escaped his notice. Do you know what Paul is saying here? He says, Festus, I'm not talking about philosophy here. I'm not talking about history here. I didn't have some subjective experience of Jesus. Let me tell you something. This is so important. Paul would say this. I didn't want to believe in Jesus. But when I saw that he was really raised from the dead, I had to believe. Remember, I said this 2 weeks ago. When he heard those horrible words that day, for him, they were horrible. They ruined him. He's struck down by this bright light, and a voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His Jewish name, Saul. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he hears those God-awful words. It is I, Jesus. What? So he's telling the story. He turns to Agrippa in this amazing statement. He says, King Agrippa, you know well the public facts. These were not done in a corner. And what does he mean? You were there too. You know the tomb was empty. You know what the guards said really happened. You know that the religious leaders bribed them. You know that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection out there proclaiming it publicly. You know Jerusalem was turned upside down on its head. You know that tens of thousands of Jewish people converted to Christianity in the city. You know, and you don't want to deal with these things. Neither did I, but I'm calling you to do so right now. I didn't want to believe in Jesus, Paul says. But when I saw that he was risen from the dead, he goes, I had to. Here's what Paul is saying, and he's saying it from reason. I didn't believe in Jesus because he fulfilled me. I didn't want to believe in him. Believing in Jesus cost me everything I had. It cost me my status, my job. It cost me my honor among my people. It was a threat to my own personal sense of righteousness and my own worldview. It was a 180. Because I didn't want to believe in Christ at all. But I had to. Because of all this evidence of the resurrection, of which he says, I too am an eyewitness. And you know, I want to tell you something. If Paul were speaking right now to you, he would say, and this is so important in our culture today, he wouldn't say, don't talk to me about whether or not Jesus is compelling or fulfilling to you. You know, I don't want to hear. Paul says, I didn't believe in him because he fulfilled me. He ruined me, Paul says. What's interesting here in this, when you see this, you know, the narrative, Agrippa doesn't side with Festus calling Paul crazy, does he? He doesn't. Agrippa jumps to that line I opened with. Have you so quickly moved from defending yourself that you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Paul would have said, I'm not here to defend myself. I'm here to persuade you to become a Christian. I don't care if you hang me. That's a concession from Agrippa. What? That Paul's not crazy. That he's not nuts. He says, are you trying to go all the way to convert me? He didn't respond to what Festus said. He isn't disputing Paul's story at all. In fact, we know they're not disputing Paul's story because at the end of the narrative in chapter 26, look what he says. This man isn't doing anything deserving death. He shouldn't even be in prison. This man could have been released completely if he had not appealed to the emperor. That's Agrippa's way of acknowledging that Paul isn't crazy. You know, Paul could have stood up. He knew this in that venue that day and declared that anybody who had lived in Jerusalem for any length of time knew that there was all kinds of evidence, historical and hard evidence, public evidence, for the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Here's the application, the takeaway for you on that idea. We encounter a lot of folks. You may be one of them today, and I'm so wonderful you're here. Thank you for being here. I love that you're seeking. People still believe today, I should only believe in Christianity if it works for me. It's got to work for me. In other words, I won't become a big Christian because I don't really like it. Well, let me tell you something. Paul didn't like it either. He was far more offended by Christianity than you will ever be today. But he was convinced by the resurrection. And unfortunately for him in that time, in that sense, that was bad news for him. Now, if somebody says to me, I've looked at the facts, I've studied the evidence, and I've looked at the details of the resurrection, and I don't think it's true. You know, I can respect that. I mean, if you've made a reasoned response, you don't think it's true, here's why you don't think it's true, I can respect that somewhat. But what I can't respect is the average person who says, I don't like Christianity because it doesn't work for me. It's not what I want. Well, Paul didn't like it either. It just so happens it turns out to be true. And so he had to radically reorder his life, not to accommodate for Christianity, but to slave for it, to put himself in harm's way for it. He sold out for it because God told him he was selling out for it. You will pay for what you were before I found you. You will pay for the revelation I'm giving you through this bright light, my son. And Paul says, you got it. I'm on board. It would have been so easy for Paul to stay a Pharisee, and he could have just, you know, gone on and had all his life the way he had it. And he said, nope, he couldn't, because for all eternity, everything hinged on Jesus, and he knew that. So that's the rational, but that's just one part of the argument. There's also a part of this story. It's interesting. It's personal. Paul, like I told you, Paul's conversion, he tells this story three times in the book of Acts, what happened to him. But only here in chapter 26 does he share this piece. Here's the part that he tells in all three of the stories. I see a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, shining all around my companions and me. We all fall to the ground in fear. And then I heard a voice. The words were in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then here's the line that he only shares in this part of the story. Nowhere else when he tells the conversion story. When you kick, Jesus is speaking. Paul, when you kick against the cattle prods, you might have in your translation, when you kick against the goads. A goad is a sharp stick that you would use to move your goat or your sheep with or cattle with to make them go the direction you want them to go. I am goading you this morning with my words. So Jesus says, when you kick against the goads, you're only hurting yourself. Paul tells that here, doesn't tell that in the other two stories. Why does he share it here? He's admitting to these dignitaries that, you want to know the truth? God's spirit was working on me the whole time, but I fought against it. There was a war going on inside of me that I didn't acknowledge. I may have looked all convinced on the outside as a Pharisee. I might have looked so great as the guy that was arresting Christians and having some of them killed. But on the inside, I always had doubts and insecurities. And how do I know that? Because of what Paul writes when he writes the letter to the Romans in the 7th chapter, he talks about this important principle that he learned. Paul says, regardless of my desire to do the right thing, and he's referencing, particularly his life as a Jewish Pharisee and a law keeper. He says, despite the desire to do the right thing, it was clear that evil was never far away in my life. For deep down, he goes, I was in happy agreement with God's law. And in fact, elsewhere, in one of his letters, Philippians, he said, when it came to keeping the moral code of Moses, the law, he goes, I was faultless. Paul admitted that. He said that. I was faultless in keeping the law of Moses. But he says here in Romans, he goes, but deep down, even though I was into that thing and I could do all the external stuff, keep the external rules, there was this battle. The rest of my body didn't concur with what I was trying to convince myself about myself. You're okay, Paul. You're okay. You're faultless. Keep going. You're okay. You following this? We do this. Probably not with one-tenth the intensity that Paul did it. And so Paul got to the place after having an encounter with Christ that he says, I see this thing work in my body. It's at war with my mind. In other words, the very thing I want to do, he writes, is the very thing I don't do. And the very thing I don't want to do is the very thing that I do do. Do. I just said that in church. Forgive me. See, what Paul is saying is that before Christ came, I was content, but I was trying to live a life of denial. And I put on all my outward appearances. And then I had this encounter with Jesus, and it helped me to see exactly what was going on deep down inside of my soul. He goes, the encounter to Christ opened me up to something that I hadn't recognized before. I was kicking against the goads. Here's the truth. When you encounter Jesus, you will be exposed. That's what our welcome sign is about out there. Just a pronouncement of the exposure we should have felt when we met Christ. Yep, that's me. It's the beginning of the journey. It's not the end of the journey, the exposure. It's the beginning, the most important beginning. The one where God says, a contrite heart and a humble spirit I will not deny. Where he says, this is what the high and lofty one says, I live in a high and holy place, the prophet Isaiah writes this, but I also live with him who is contrite and humble in spirit. Because you have that encounter, that's when the gospel begins to make sense to your life. You won't be able to actually resolve this tension in your life of what you really are versus what you want others to believe you are until you have this encounter with the risen Christ. And if you say, well, that's crazy, then you haven't had the encounter yet. See, Paul's saying, I finally see what's wrong with me. I get it. I understand this thing that's been going on deep inside of me. See, so that's the big part of the personal side of the story. Christianity just doesn't make rational sense. It makes heart sense. It speaks to us at our deepest levels if we're willing to be honest and not be in denial. It becomes a very real personal transformation of our life. And if you're saying, well, how do I know I've had that personal transformation? I've got to have it. Yes, you do. You know how you have it? You acknowledge, whoa, I'm a shipwreck without Jesus. I'm a mess. I get it. So better put, Christianity is the encounter that is beginning to help you make better sense of you. It does. Now, there's one more argument here, one more piece of this puzzle. Paul doesn't just give a rational argument and a personal, emotional argument. He gives us biblical argument. He says to Agrippa, and Agrippa knows all about the Jewish scriptures. He says to him, I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. And then he goes on and says that the Messiah would suffer, Jesus would suffer, and be the first to rise from the dead. Jesus, Paul says, makes sense out of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's saying here. I'm not a heretic. He says, unless you believe in Christ, the Old Testament doesn't make any sense, is what Paul's saying. In fact, the last thing Paul says in his defense to King Agrippa is, what? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And that's when Agrippa says, hey, Paul, slow down, cowboy. You know, here's a cool little insight to what I've been sharing this morning. The rational, the reasoned, and the emotional, the heart and the soul, those two come together, the reason and the heart come together best in the biblical. What do I mean by that? Well, let me tell you something. When you read about Jesus, particularly in the four Gospels, I believe it's very rational. But, and you'll hear this from people who read Scripture for first time, they really kind of connect to this idea. It's not only making sense to them, but it's experiential. Let me tell you what I'm saying. And this is true for any believer at any time when you're reading the Word. In fact, the more you read it, the more you think this way. On one hand, you marvel at this incredible life of Jesus. But on the other hand, you're moved to think, wow, nobody could have thought this stuff up. This is amazing. You know, Gandhi was famous for many, many quotations. But one of his more cited quotes that we see in the church today, or people throw at us, is, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you're not like him. In other words, you guys aren't so wonderful. In fact, one of his other quotes was, I love your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. And we usually, when we see that, we kind of, you know, oh boy. You know, we don't like that last part of the quote. We feel a little defensive. It's a little derogatory, you know? But you know, the truth is here, I don't like your Christians is just an honest assessment. I mean, Gandhi might have thought that he was using it derogatorily to motivate us to better actions, right? Start living like your Lord, and maybe I'll pay more attention. Big mistake. See, Gandhi here is actually being very theologically correct, isn't he? I love you, Jesus. He's amazing. Not so much you guys. You're right. We don't measure up. Jesus ruins everyone that accepts him. Do you understand that? He's not your appendage that you pet my pet Jesus and we're buddies. He comes into your life and says, you're a mess. And only I can make it right before my Father. No man, no woman come unto the Father but by me, he says. I'll tell you what, I challenge you to read any of the Gospels in their entirety and give me an account of what kind of person could have said the things and done the things other than he is who he said he is. I challenge you that. That's what Gandhi saw. So you see, it's both rational, but it's also very personal. We feel that truth like Gandhi did from experience and mere reading of his life. Dr. Emile Caillé, that's not a name that's on everybody's lips, is it? Was a French philosopher who eventually settled in America and became a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. He had been brought up with naturalistic education. He was an atheist. He had never shown the slightest interest in spiritual things growing up. He had never even seen a Bible. But World War I came, and he sat in the trenches, and he found himself reflecting on the inadequacy of his world and his life view. Listen what he says. He asked himself, where did life come from? What did it all mean? If anything, what value are scientific laws or theories in the face of the reality? What reality? That we're just slime, primordial blob, right? He later wrote, I felt, not with my reason, but with my whole being, that I was destined to perish miserably when the hour came. It's kind of a hopeless declaration, right? During the long night watches, Callier began to long for what he came to call a book that would understand me. I know some of you are going, oh, I know. Don't jump ahead. Listen what he does. He goes, he was highly educated, and he says, I knew of no such book. Thus, he was later wounded in the war, and he was released from the army, and he returned to his studies, and he was determined to prepare such a book secretly for his own use. As he read for his courses, He said, he goes, I would file away passages that seemed to speak to this dilemma of this human condition that I had. He goes, afterward, I copy them over in a leather-bound book, and he hoped that the quotations, which he clearly indexed and numbered, would lead him from fear and anguish and hopelessness to a sense of jubilation. At last the day came when he had put the finishing touches on his book. He goes, the book he titled That Would Understand Me. He went out. He sat down under a tree. He opened the anthology. He began to read. But instead of release and jubilation, he said, a growing sense of disappointment began to come over him as he recognized that instead of speaking to his condition, the various passages only reminded him of their context and of his own work in searching them out and recording them. Then he knew the whole undertaking simply would not work. For the book was a book of his own making. It carried no strength. It carried no persuasion. Dejected, he returned it to his pocket. In that very moment, his wife walked by. And she had met somebody in New Jersey who had handed her a Bible that day. None existed in his home. He'd never even opened one or looked at him. And she goes, somebody gave me this today. He puts his book in his pocket. His wife walks by and goes, look what somebody gave me today. He says, what do you have there? And she says, I have a Bible. Give that to me. This is how he just tells the story. And he says, I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. Chanced. I read and read and read. Now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within, I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book, see, you were right, that would understand me. He goes on to say, I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence, capital P, of the living God and the power, capital P, of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. The Bible is alive. It changes you. What does the author of Hebrews say? The word of God is like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways through the marrow and the flesh. This week I had a conversation with a lifelong friend, a good buddy, somebody I just cherish as my Christian brother, who has been to hell and back in his life on many different occasions. And he's been struggling of late. He'd lost his path. And he shared with me that he had got back into reading the Bible, and he was just finishing up the book of Joshua. And as we talked on the phone, his voice came alive to me. I heard it. And there was this tangible knowingness coming from his interaction with the Word of God. And it was bringing him back to life and understanding of himself and his place in the world. And he saw as he spoke to himself on the pages of Scriptures in this Old Testament story that's thousands of years old. And he drew out all these timeless principles. And this once rich, articulate Christian was alive to me again. I can't even begin to tell you the transformation in him over the course of just 2 weeks. Amazing. He said to me, you choose God's way, God's life, or you choose the morbid consequences and the hopeless folly. He says, every day is a new day. All I got is today. And he says, I'm going to try to keep my nose in here. The Bible is where the rational and the personal come together. Let me close this way. Where did Paul get the power? On one hand, he is filled with immense respect before both Agrippa and Festus. But on the other hand, he is not afraid, is he? There's no fear in him as it relates to sharing the gospel. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of boldness in your life? I think the secret to it is right here as he tells the conversion story in verse 18. He said, Jesus was speaking to him, and he says, I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. You see, the minute you become a Christian, it's not just forgiveness. That's the marvelous thing. But it's not just forgiveness. You are adopted into God's family. You get a place. Jesus said, the last thing he said to his disciples, really, I go to prepare a place for you. And from where I go, I shall return one day to get you. The moment you receive forgiveness, you are set apart. You are given a place with God. And you know how you got that place, right? Every Christmas you hear about it. Jesus was born where? Where the animals were kept. Because there was no place for him at the inn. Later Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. See, the reason we know the minute we become Christians that we have that place is because Jesus was our substitute. He stood in our place so that we could have his place. He took the punishment for us so that we could be brought in and get his place. Paul knew that as long as the ultimate king loved him, he didn't care if this king rejected him. If you can grasp what Paul knew, believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing man that you raised up. But the only man that really matters is the Son of Man, Jesus. And Paul testifies to his great life in a way that we should as well. May we fully embrace that you have done everything exactly as the New Testament says you've done it in our lives through Christ. May that light, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how hard life gets, no matter how tough it gets, it was just as tough on Jesus and more so than it would ever be on any of us. So he's our example, he's our way. And we know that one day death will not crush us. It will only make us better. And may that hope cause us to live a life that brings deep honor and glory to you in all that we do, in every opportunity you provide for us to do it in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.